And let's ask the Lord for a blessing upon the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, as we open your word, we seek to hear the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ and to be confronted by the glory of your love for us in your Son. Remove, therefore, the distractions that prevent us from seeing Jesus. The devil, the world, and even our own flesh, Lord, will in this time keep us from focusing, from thinking about, from receiving the riches of your grace in Jesus Christ. Help us to fight the good fight of the faith. But speak to us clearly, Lord, and show to us wonderfully the power of your love in Jesus Christ, that we might stand in awe of all that you have done for us and continue to do in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to read from verse 26 to verse 43, which is in our Bibles entitled The Crucifixion. It's page 1050, 1050 in your pew Bible. Luke 23, we're going to read verse 26 to verse 43. For what it's worth, also on Good Friday, we will consider verse 49. Good Friday, our text will be verse 49. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. But today our text is verse 43. But let's read from verse 26 to the end. Hear God's word. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Our text is that word paradise that Jesus spoke to the criminal on the cross. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Christian life is in many ways a fine balance between the realities of this day, of today, of our demands, our responsibilities, our health, our well-being, our work, our homes, our children and grandchildren, our friends and family. We live in a very immediate reality, tangible. It's in front of us. It demands we deal with it. But we also live with the reality of the future, of the coming day of Christ's return, of the new heavens and the new earth, of the lion and the lamb. We live in the light of the promise of restoration. We live in the hope of eternal life. Thus, you might say we have one foot in this world, we have one foot in the next, we have one eye on the things of this life, one eye on the things of the next. And there is in that a need for balance, because if we focus too much on one or on the other, things go very badly. If we get too focused on the things of this life and we forget the glory of God, we find ourselves discouraged, we find ourselves depressed and disappointed, we find ourselves down because this is a difficult world to live in. But if we live only with our head in the clouds, only with our thoughts to the future, if we think only about what will be, then we live above, we live outside of, we live without a connection to this very real world, this world that God is redeeming. And thus we cannot live with both our feet in heaven, we cannot live with both our feet on earth, we have to live with one in both, we have to balance carefully. What it means to be a Christian to a watching world, we have to balance what it means to be a Christian within our own lives. We need to see the importance of this life and of the life to come. We need to see the importance of what it means to prepare for tomorrow while living for today. And the word that our Lord Jesus uses in our text this morning helps us keep that balance, for it is itself a very significant word of balance. The word paradise, as he speaks to the criminal on the cross. Paradise in the scriptures is not, of course, a subtle allusion to the Old Testament. We've been studying subtle allusions. We studied the word amazement. We've studied these connections to the past. Let him be crucified. We saw that there was a connection there with Haman and Esther, a subtle allusion that maybe we didn't pick up initially, that Matthew's readers would have picked up quickly. Well, this isn't a subtle allusion. Luke's readers know exactly what paradise is. There's no subtle allusion. So why are we including this in our series of subtle allusions during Lent? Well, think of the context in which this word is used. You know the story, of course, of the two men who were crucified on either side of our Lord. You remember, of course, that they were very serious criminals was generally the case when it came to crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for the very wicked, for the rebels, the treasonous, for those that the Empire of Rome wanted to make an example of. If you rebel against us, here's what will happen to you. And you'll remember that these men hung one on the right, one on the left of our Lord, and together they mocked, they railed against, they made fun of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke records that only one of them did, but we know, of course, from the other Gospels that for a time both of them did. And as they mocked Jesus, they said things like, "If you are the Christ, deliver yourself and deliver us." Just as the crowds there, as the leaders of the Jews, as the people that were standing around the cross said to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, then save yourself. Come down on the cross. Prove it. Prove that you're the Christ." Because, of course, for so many people, that's what it would take to prove that He's the Christ. Even today, if you ask atheists, what will it take to prove to you that God is God, that Jesus is the Savior? They say some miracle, some inexplicable event, some appearance of our Lord that defies any expectation. Prove that you are who you are, they say, by doing something amazing. Something that would stun us, that would make us realize you must be the Messiah. Well, Jesus does that thing, though people don't always see it. No, He doesn't come off the cross. He's come to die on the cross. He took on flesh to nail it to the cross so that His people might be saved. He's not going to come down off the cross and satisfy the devil's plan that would prevent His people from being redeemed. No, Jesus is going to die to the very end so that His people might be redeemed. That's why He's come. So as they mock Him and cry out to Him saying, save yourself, prove that you are the Messiah, Jesus, whose hands are nailed to the tree, reach out and into the heart of the man beside Him and change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Jesus proves that He's the Messiah. But He proves that He's the Messiah in the way that is consistent with the reason for which He came. He's come to save sinners. And this man who hangs beside Him, this man who is unworthy, who is wicked and despicable, who deserves the very pain that he's suffering in that moment, this man is suddenly drawn into the very grasp and grip of his God and Father through Jesus Christ, the Lord. in one final act of great power and glory, of amazing grace, Jesus saves one more as He enters into the darkness of His Father's judgment. We ought to stand amazed and awed at this grace. It ought to be for us a remarkable thing that Jesus should, even in this moment when His body is racked with such pain as His soul is about to endure the very darkest and deepest parts of hell, yet He has a concern for the sinner. He has a concern for this lost sheep, and He finds him there even on the cross and draws him back into the fold. And He says to him a remarkable thing. He speaks to him of life and of life after death. He doesn't deliver that man from his death. He doesn't deliver him from the cross that he's hanging from. Oh no, this man too will die. But Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, says Jesus. Today, you are going to die today, says Jesus. You are going to leave this life, push off these mortal coils, and you will enter into paradise. Today you will be in paradise. Paradise. Why would Jesus say paradise? Surely this man was going to go to heaven. Surely we might say this man was going to enter into the presence of the Father. This man was going to go into that realm where the Father dwells with His angels and with the redeemed of all of history. He's going into heaven. Isn't that the typical word we use to describe that place, that intermediate place where saints wait for the return of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you used the term paradise to describe that place? When did you ever use the word paradise to describe heaven and the life hereafter? Surely paradise reminds us of the past, not of the future. Paradise reminds us of the Garden of Eden, not of what God has in store for us. And therefore, this word that Jesus uses of paradise causes us to, for a moment, stop and pause. He causes us to sit for a minute and ask ourselves, what does He mean by this word paradise? Why would He promise this sinner, this now saved sinner, not just forgiveness, not just justification before the face of His Father, not just eternal life, but paradise? Now, it is true, of course, that in the Bible, heaven is referred to as paradise. We may not realize that, but the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 4, describes heaven in this very way. You remember that Paul there describes his journey into the third heaven. And you remember how then in verse 4 he heard things that cannot be told, which may not be uttered, and that he entered into, in verse 3, paradise. I know that this man, he says, was caught up into paradise. Thus, heaven is or has a description of paradise about it, according to the Apostle Paul. Yet this word paradise is more often used concerning a different reality. The reality of God's promise of eternal life after the second coming of our Lord. In Isaiah chapter 51, the Lord promises paradise to His people. In Isaiah 51, the Lord comforts His people, His struggling, His suffering people. And He says, "For the Lord comforts Zion, He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden." The Garden of Eden, of course, is paradise. "Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Indeed, Ezekiel also speaks in this way. In chapter 28 at verse 13, the prophet Ezekiel is given this word from the Lord. "You were the signet of full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering." The Lord describes the beauty and the wonder of what it means to live in the Garden of Eden. And then again in chapter 31, the verses 8 to 9, He describes it this way. "The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs, neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was equal in its beauty. That is to say that there was a wonder and a glory about God's goodness and grace in paradise that is worth reflecting on. If we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we recognize why the prophets use this imagery to describe the beauty and the wonder of fellowship with God. Because that's really what paradise refers to, doesn't it? Paradise was that garden, that idyllic place, that peaceful and harmonious place that God created in the beginning, which was full of wonderful creation, glorious and good and beautiful reality, of animals that we never needed to fear, of no death, of no harm. Indeed, there was perfect fellowship there, not only with humanity and creation, but within humanity itself, with the husband and the wife, the man and the woman. There was no fear, no guilt. They were both naked and unashamed, and they had fellowship with God. He would walk with them in the cool of the evening. The Garden of Eden seems to us an impossible place. It seems a place that has no sin and no scars, no curses, only joy and life and wonder and beauty. It is almost impossible, isn't it, for us to imagine such a place? Oh, sometimes we might speak that way. We might go somewhere on some vacation to some beautiful part of the world and say, oh, it's like paradise here. But of course it's not, is it? It's maybe a shadow of it, an imitation of it. But in the end, we know that it is not that sinless, scarless, sorrow-free place. That place that we all long for. That place that we all desire. That place that we all want to get to. That's true, isn't it? All of our hearts long for this paradise, this place free of all this sorrow, of all the tears and of all the grief of this fallen world. Even our world understands it. Even our world wants it. If you listen carefully to our world, you'll hear them describe places just as full of this beauty in their own language, in their own imagery, but nonetheless, still this idyllic paradise. John Lennon sings about it in Imagine. Eric Clapton's song, Tears in Heaven, a song written about the death of his own son, describes the pain of this life and the desire to be free of it in the next. And there's even more base and more basic expressions of this. Meatloaf sang about paradise by the dashboard light. That is, that there is this impulse within every man to achieve this idyllic, this joyful, this perfect place, this place where there is peace. Isn't that why in our culture today, drugs, drink, and porn are so powerful as elements given to us for a way to escape the pain of this life? Porn allows us to enjoy some physical happiness, sexual happiness, without all the work of having to deal with a spouse. Drink allows us to be happy, allows our bodies to be free of the stresses, anxieties, and pains of this life without having to do the difficult work of repenting and believing. Drugs allow us to be happy without having to do anything. All of these things are happiness without all the work. They're freedom from pain and suffering without having to ever suffer. In fact, so often we take these things in order to cover the pain. Every religion promises us some freedom from the pain. If it's not drugs, drink, and porn we want, then it is some sort of religious experience. It is some sort of glorious future. Isn't that why our fellow men follow such foolish things as Scientology, as the false religions of our world, Hinduism, Islam, and all the rest? Every religion says, follow us and we will get you to paradise. You might have to blow yourself up in order to gain paradise and its 70 virgins, but we can promise you idyllic promises of peace. Even our fairly irreligious society still speaks about their loved ones going to a better place and playing golf with their buddies, cooking too much food for the angels in order to have them all down for Sunday dinner. And isn't that exactly what politics has become? The government in the United States is going through its political campaign. Soon enough, we will as well. And the politicians will speak of paradise more powerfully than any preacher. Vote for me, they say. Vote for me and life will be better. Your world will be happier. It'll be safer and more peaceful. I will make this country a paradise. Because we're always pursuing happiness. We're always trying to pursue this blessing. Our hearts want this thing. Our lives need it. We want to be free from the sorrow, the pain, the misery that this life produces in our hearts. And we know that. We know that when we are sick and tired of being sick and tired, we know that when each night we go to bed with tears in our eyes because of the griefs of this life, we know that when our spirits and souls are seared by the unkind words of even our loved ones, we want escape, we want deliverance, we want freedom. Life is too difficult. Indeed, isn't that the mantra of our current society? Life is too short to be unhappy. So there is a longing in all of our hearts for a place of peace. Sometimes because of the busyness of life. Sometimes because of relational stress. Sometimes because of reasons related to this fallen world. We all long for a day when we will be free from it all. Every human being does. And now Jesus says to this thief, this criminal on the cross, I will give it to you. Notice he doesn't promise escape from this man or for this man. How often isn't religion perceived that way? Become a Christian and you'll escape marital stress. You'll escape business troubles. You'll escape family dynamics that are painful. Become a Christian and everything will get better. It's the health and wealth gospel. Jesus offers none of that to this man as he hangs dying on the cross. Oh no, Jesus Christ doesn't escape the suffering and sorrow of this life. An escape that would reduce this life and so often reduces this life and its existence to meaninglessness. We don't often think about that, but whenever we focus too much on the life to come, we empty this life of meaning. Suddenly, what's the point of going to work? What's the point of blessing our family? What's the point of serving within the church? If we already have our ticket to heaven, then this life just becomes a waiting room for when our number is called. And then it's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We end up godless and sinful like the world simply because we think heaven is all there's to it. Oh no, Jesus did not come to surrender this reality to his enemies. No, he came for the very purpose of redeeming this world in all of its beauty and wonder, in all of its pain and sorrow. Jesus came to save this life. And that's what Jesus promises now to this man upon the cross. He promises whole and entire restoration and renewal of his existence. Not less than the promise the world holds out before us and its politicians and its musicians. But vastly more wonderful and enormously more encouraging. The Lord gives to us a promise that His blood, His power, His redeeming work is enough to restore everything, to free us from every tear, to wipe away every burden, to cause every scar to be perfectly healed. He promises then to this thief on the cross a world that is so much better, a place he will forever enjoy, a reality in which he will experience the fullest expression of God's promises and presence in peace and fellowship with his fellow man and with his God. It is the most massive, most remarkable, most encouraging, most whole promise of salvation anyone can offer. Jesus says to this thief, not just your soul is about to go to heaven, but I am about to do something that will result in the entire revolution of this reality and the restoration of this world so that every pain is redeemed, every grief is addressed, every sorrow is provided for. It's the most remarkable promise in a single word you can read. Today you will be with me, not in heaven. Well, that is true. But there's something better in paradise. But can Jesus deliver this promise? It is a rather bold word, don't you think? A word that says that Jesus can fix everything. That Jesus can restore everything. that Jesus can take this painful world and this difficult life and turn it into joy and celebration for us. And Jesus is very serious about this. He's very solemn. He says to this thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, amen," he says. That word that is intended to make clear how absolutely true this revelation of Jesus is. Amen, he says. And it's an authoritative word. He says, "I tell you, I, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior on the cross, I tell you." And it is a very confident word for a man who's dying on a cross, who's dying under the shame of the cross, who's being mocked and ridiculed by the masses. Jesus says, "You will be with me." With me on the cross. Or in paradise, rather. How can a man who is under such judgment, how can a man who is suffering such great pain, who himself is in need, it seems, of a Savior, how can he say that he's able to save this man? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to paradise, and we need to go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall into sin, and we need to remember what happened to paradise after that. Well, paradise was that place of real blessing, that place of wholeness, that place of peace and prosperity. It was that place of great joy, shalom, to use the Hebrew word. But what happened when man entered into rebellion against God and rejected the Lord? That place in which God dwelt with His people, in which He fellowshiped with His children, became a place empty of life. The Lord excommunicated man from the garden. And not only did He cast him into the wilderness, He prevented him from ever returning to the paradise that He had made for him. He placed, you'll remember, an angel with a flaming sword in Genesis 3:24. We read this. Which is to say that man, no matter how much he wanted to get back into that place, and who wouldn't have? Who wouldn't have wanted to sneak back in, to find a way back into that paradise? They would never be able to. No sinner can enter into God's presence, you understand, and paradise was the place where God dwelt. And since no sinner can be in the presence of God and survive, Adam and Eve had to be kicked out for their own good so that they wouldn't be consumed. They had to be kept out of paradise. Even though outside of the Lord's presence, there was only weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was only death, as in the Cain and Abel story. There is only war and cruelty and pain. Despite this, man repeatedly does try to find his way back into the very presence and into the perfection of God. Our hearts desire to return to paradise, but the paradise not that God has made, a paradise that we create on our own. Just think of the story of Babel. You remember the story of Babel and the tower that man built. What is that except an attempt of man to create blessing, security, stability apart from God? They're trying to create a unity, a one world government, quite literally, a place where there is complete peace and everybody gets along, but we don't need God. It's not just Babel, of course. It's all of the Babels that follow, all of the attempts of man, all of the, if you will, Babylons of our world, all of the empires, all of the kingdoms of this life that say we can create a place of peace, the Pax Romana of the Empire of Rome. Indeed, every political system tries to create a perfect society. It tries to create a situation in which there is perfect balance in all of the challenges and all of the needs of life. Of course, we know, don't we, from a study of history, that every society has failed miserably. Every society in the end slides into tyranny. Even as every home, every Christian home, every home within this world, and even in some Christian homes, tyranny can reign. Because we believe that if people just listen to us, if people just do what we told, if my wife and my children just obey me, then things will be perfect. If my employees just do what they're told, everything will be perfect. If my citizens just listen to the rules that I establish, everything would work out. If people just be submissive to me, obey me, listen to me. That is the reality of this fallen world. That's the reality of every home, of every business, of every country and community. Indeed, every non-Christian philosophical system promises blessing but rejects ultimately the Lord and so descends into chaos ultimately. The problem is that we don't do what we're told. We aren't sufficiently sacrificial. We aren't sufficiently selfless. We're not willing to bless others. We're careless and thoughtless. We break laws and we push others down. Now, the problem is in part the false systems that deny God and seek to impose a reality that is inconsistent with the one God created. Our world tries to build houses without foundations, and so it's little wonder they get beaten down. But even if there was a perfect philosophical or political or educational or familial system, even if there was a perfect way to do things perfectly, the problem is there's no perfect people. All of us rebel. All of us make our promises on our wedding day and break them. All of us are committed to blessing our children and fail in that. All of us make promises to our friends and find ourselves unable to keep them. All of us struggle with the reality of sin. Therein lies the problem. Therein lies the reason there is no paradise upon this earth. There is no perfect man. Anyone who ever tries to escape the pains of this life, who travels to far distant places and establishes their own community, who says, this will be a Christian community. This will be a place where peace and prosperity are restored, where there is perfect balance, where there is no problem, needs only to study their history a bit and see what happens when people try to do that. Now, the only hope we have is not that we can eliminate all bad people from our community. The only hope we have is that Jesus comes to save us from ourselves. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news in a world consigned to misery as we watch our own civilization decay and deconstruct and in the end collapse upon itself. We may wish that there would be some politician who could arise to deliver us from this coming pain, but we are fools for thinking so. The only one who could deliver us from these things has already come. He's come to die for His people, to defeat the power of sin and to lift the curse and open the way. Sin is our problem. His saving work is our solution. A solution that has profound impact upon the way that we function today. It changes the way that we work. It changes the way that we parent. It changes the way that we serve. It changes the witness we make in this world. It changes our lives so that we're not just looking forward to the eternal life. It makes today meaningful, and it makes today transformative, and it makes today real. But it makes Jesus also the door warden and the keeper of the keys and the only one who can open the door or lock it. If you want to have the beginnings of true and eternal peace and happiness, if you want to experience the beginnings of true shalom and true fullness and true humanity, there is no political system, no drug or escape from this fallen world that you can find. But you can find in the Messiah all that your heart desires, all that you long for, all the fullness and meaning and joy and peace. It is all found in Him. But it's in Him. You must surrender to Him. You must surrender all to Him. Don't miss that that's what the thief on the cross does. Do not imagine for a moment that this thief escapes the ordinary way of entrance into the very kingdom of God. He must have, first of all, confessed his sins, which he does. We, he says, are dying because we justly deserve it. He doesn't minimize his own sin. He doesn't escape his own judgment. He doesn't deny his own reality. But he does call out for mercy. He knows that he cannot but suffer. So he says to the Messiah, "You alone can deliver me from the eternal consequences of this pain." He cries out for mercy to the only one who can give it. And that way of faith brings him into the very entrance of God, into the very portals of paradise. Because Jesus, the Messiah, opens the door for him. And when the Messiah opens a door, there is no closing it. Even as when he locks it, there is no opening it. Now, this is, of course, a word with very significant future implications. The thief on the cross was about to experience those implications in the most profound way. As his body was brought to its final end, his soul entered into the very presence of God. He entered into eternity and into the fellowship of God's people in the praise of the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. He came with Jesus, escorted by his own Lord into the very courts of his God. Think of the privilege and the joy that this man experienced as together with Jesus he came into the presence of the King. And Jesus said to his Father, "I have brought this one. He is mine, and I ask that he be welcomed into your presence." Many of us may not face that. Most of us may not face that today. We don't know, of course. It may be that in this day too we will be called to grieve over some, but probably not most of us. So how does this encourage us today? How does this encourage us as we journey this veil of tears? How does it encourage us in our busyness in this coming week, in our work, in our homes, in our lives, in our stresses, in our sorrows? How does this help us? Well, it helps us at least by giving us hope. Never discount the importance of hope in a hopeless world. Look around at our world and see what hopelessness does to people. It is most destructive. It is most difficult. But we can hope, for we have a future that is secure in Jesus Christ. We can know that because it is Jesus who speaks these words to all who believe in Him, that they who enter into their rest by faith will find themselves in the very presence of God, at peace with man and with their Creator. But there is also an immediate benefit, you understand. There is also a very current benefit, a today benefit. Because we already begin to enjoy the first fruits of this grace today. Oh yes, all of God's promises have not yet been fulfilled, but there are already some. Reconciliation with God, transformation in our lives, community and compassion for each other. There are so many powerful ways in which the downposit, the Spirit of Christ Himself, enables us to enjoy and experience the blessing of God. It's but a taste, to be sure, an expression of what paradise will fully be like when Jesus Christ's return. But it is already an experience of the transformation that enables us to live in the light of paradise today. Oh yes, we will still struggle and experience and suffer pain without question. A reminder that we are pilgrims in this wilderness, but precisely because we're pilgrims, this isn't our home and this isn't paradise. And we don't put our trust in these things and we don't find our hope in this life. And our RSPs don't really matter. And the size of our home is insignificant and our health is ultimately irrelevant because Jesus Christ is coming back. And when He does, all eyes will be cleaned of their tears, all scars will be healed, all joy will be ours, and peace will fill our lives. And we live in that joy today. We go to work with that confidence today. We do not adopt the world's mentality. We don't walk in the way of our philosophical systems today. We don't follow the political ways of this world. We are Christians who live with paradise as our home. And knowing that, we are transformed. We are witnesses and lights the minute we show up on the job site because we have a different priority, a different focus, a different joy, a different hope, because we are a different people. And all because Jesus used one different word on the cross of Calvary. Jesus didn't say, "Today you will be with me in heaven." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And He uses that word to enable us to see the enormity of His saving work. Oh yes, your soul will go to heaven without question. But tomorrow when you go to work's been redeemed too. And when you do your laundry, and when you raise your children, and when you cry and sorrow over brokenness, and when you relate to friends and family, when you serve at the soup kitchen, when you do these things, it is all in light of this word of God's promise that there's coming a day of full peace, full prosperity, full blessing, and that we indeed already experience the beginning first fruits of that now. Oh, it's not all here. It's still a balance we must live. We have one foot in this life, one foot in the life to come. But we can live with this balance because it's Jesus Christ who's our Savior. Because we know what He's done and is doing to us. And so we live in the joy of paradise. Let's praise Him for that. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this simple word. A word that we so quickly can pass over, Lord, and forget the significance of. But what a big word it is. A word that when we walk through it, Lord, enters us into a whole reality, a whole realm, a whole new way of living. The world wants us to live the way it does. The world wants us to think the way it does. And it's so easy for us, O Heavenly God and Father, during the week to fall into its patterns of thinking. And then You speak to us a word. And that word opens our eyes to see and encourages us to believe that the world is wrong, that Jesus is right, that His word is true, and that the devil's word is a lie. And so we no longer live with the vain hope of paradise in this life. We no longer believe that we can find the way to true happiness in ourselves. We no longer expect, Lord, that our business success, that our family success, that our personal successes are the highest blessing we can achieve. We know that it is all under judgment, that it is all redeemed in Jesus Christ, that it is all for His glory. And so we live in the eager expectation of a day when this world will be fully freed. The curse will be lifted and joy will be ours for eternity. We live that today. We live that tomorrow. And we live that until Jesus Christ returns. For we pray it in His name. Amen.